Well, with the Lord's help, we turn to Revelation, chapter we read, chapter 1. And our text, in the words of verses 17 and 18. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You may remember that last Lord's Day we opened a new study intending to look at the topic of church renewal. And what is it that provides the ongoing support that is needed to sustain a congregation beyond, if you like, its opening burst of life, when the Lord plants a new work and gathers sinners together and establishes a meeting of his people? What allows for development? What allows for stability, growth, and even survival and renewal? In many ways, if you take a business analogy, it's far easier to open a new shop. You may get some grant, you may get assistance, you may get some business loan, and you can start a business. But it can be harder to keep going and persist in an older business. And though it's not a perfect analogy, it also, friends, can be easier, or at least more applauded, to start a new work or begin a new mission or even plant a new congregation than to simply carry on with an established charge. It was that situation that the seven churches of Asia found themselves in as the first century drew to its close and the sun set over the first 100 years of the New Testament church. And the last living apostle was exiled away in Patmos, having spent so much of his days in Ephesus. But in that condition, and two churches in that situation, John is given a revelation from God. A revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his care for his church until he comes again. That's why Revelation is this wonderful book that takes us right up to the return of Christ. Because it is emphasizing Christ's care for his church until he returns. Last week we saw that what undergirds the whole enterprise, if you like, of the church on earth is the glorious Savior himself. The Savior is glorious. The Lord Jesus with dazzling majesty and overwhelming beauty and power appearing in the midst of his church. That's the vision given to John when he turns to see him who speaks with him. The Savior is glorious. And then we saw that John was suitably humbled at what he saw of the glory of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. His reaction to the appearing of Christ in this vision is to fall down before him as a dead man. But what we didn't quite get to last time, which would have been our third point, was that the gospel is glorious. The Savior is glorious. John is humbled. The gospel is glorious. Not only the Savior's near presence, but the gospel that he has given to his church is also our whole hope and power in this world, to support her until the end of this world, when Christ returns to take us forever to be with himself. In this world we'll have tribulations, we know that. But we also have great blessings and treasures committed to us. And it is to this glorious gospel committed to the church of Christ that I want us to turn this morning. The gospel is what sustains us, supports and refreshes us, and the whole church. We must not forget the wonder of it, nor diminish its worth, its efficacy. The gospel is glorious. What then is this message, this gospel in which we take such delight? Excuse me. There are three points to consider. First of all, the message is about Christ's divinity. At the heart of the church's message and gospel is a word from God. And this is what makes the greatest difference between the true gospel and every variation and shade and form of false religion and false Christianity on the whole planet. Because there's only one of them that is actually from God. Only the gospel is from God. Every religion claims to be that, but only the gospel is, in fact, from God. And here, friends, is our great delight and joy that the message that we believe and study and discuss and discover more and more, this message that we have is, in fact, God talking to us. No one less than God. And we're so used to that truth, we can forget the impact it ought to have upon us. Notice what he says. I am the first and the last. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. John is collapsed like a dead man. And the church must have felt at times like that, and does still too. What does the Lord do? He lays his hand upon him to raise him up. What is the message he has for him? Fear not, I am the first and the last. That is a divine title that Christ takes to himself. I am the first. Who was in the beginning of the history of the world? God was in the beginning, God. Who will endure to the end and close out the record of life under the sun? God will. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Lord Jesus himself, who is amongst his church, amongst us, therefore, he is God. He is nothing and no one less than divine. And this is why, do you take up the later imagery of Revelation, the woman survives against the dragon. Because he is God in the midst of her. This is why Abraham was called out of the Chaldees, out of heathendom and idolatry, because God did so. This is why Isaac was born to one past age, because God did it. This is why Jacob flourished, because God did it, despite all the attempts of Laban. And this is why Joseph ended up in charge of Egypt to save his people, because God did it. Because at all points in history, the church has been in God's hands. Whose are we? We're God's. It doesn't depend upon men, ministers, elders, deacons, students. It doesn't depend upon this character or that, this godly woman. It depends upon God. He walks amongst his candlesticks. He dwells in the midst of his people. He was there at the start. He will be there at the end. He is the first and the last. Very often the church gets itself all anxious over trying to understand when the end will be. And end time doctrines and end times theology can overwhelm the Lord's people. Can occupy our thoughts to the nth degree. How close are we to the last times? How are we interpreting the last times? Are these the last times of all, in fact, that we're in now? That's not why Jesus describes himself as the first and the last. He does so to make it clear to us that therefore he is there for every point and every piece and every day and every moment in between. So wherever we are along that trajectory and timeline, he is there. I am the first and the last. At any point in the timeline of history, Christ is with his people. He walks amongst his church. God with us, Emmanuel. The reference here, in fact, as he says, I am the first and the last, comes from the Old Testament, comes from the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So here's God speaking. It is the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. What did he say? I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The King, the Redeemer, Jehovah, the first, the last, no God besides me. It is a divine title, the first and the last. And it is what Christ takes to himself here. That's what Jesus is saying. That's me. That's who I am. At the heart of the gospel is this truth. Our Savior is God. And everything flows out from and is built up upon that spring and foundation. The church will not only survive, it will thrive because Jesus is God. It's the foundation truth of the gospel. Remember, he asked his disciples at one point, whom do men say that I am? And they had various answers to that question. But they were asked for their own view eventually. And Peter is the one who replied in Matthew 16, verse 13, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you see how this truth about the identity of Christ being God is the bedrock of the church, against which all the floodwaters of hell cannot make any inroads, cannot possibly prevail? This is our message, that Jesus Christ is God. The gospel is glorious because that's at its heart. The one who is amongst us, who walks in the midst of his church, is God. But if the message is about Christ's divinity, secondly, it is also about Christ's humanity. It's about his divinity, but it's also about his humanity. One of the most contested truths in the early church days was over Jesus being man and how to understand that, how to understand the incarnation, how to define it. And men argued over whether he was merely man or nearly man or appearing like man. What was it? How do we understand this? And all sorts of errors and offshoots arose and heresies from misunderstanding of this. But of course, the gospel message depends on him being both God, as we have seen, and man. Fully God and fully man. God, in order to achieve salvation and give infinite worth to his sacrifice, and man, in order to be made under the law and obey the law and work out a righteousness for us, and then to suffer and die as a substitute for us in our room instead at Calvary. God and man. It is then the unique proposition of the gospel that God became man in order to save us. That's the message of salvation and good news to all needy souls everywhere. This is the gospel at its heart. God became man. And this is what Jesus says about himself. Having said, I am the first and the last, establishing his divinity. The next thing he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. For someone who has just said, in effect, I'm God. I take to myself the title of being God. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord. I am the Redeemer. I am the King of Israel. I am the first and the last. How does he go on to say, I am alive, but I was dead? That shouldn't be possible. How can God die? And so here, Jesus is saying, I am man too. I am the same one who was dead, because I am man. I am that perfect answer to the problem of man's need and man's fall and man's sin and man's corruption and man's depravity. I am the divine human savior. I am mighty, and yet I am also sympathetic. I am able to help with my right hand, but I am also able to feel and be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I am able to succor them that are tempted, as one that was himself tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so in the unfolding of the gospel to sinners, we preach Christ in his low condition as well. We declare the might and strength and glory of him as God. But we also say, and he is man. We recognize that he was in thirst and hungered. We recognize that he was mocked and rejected, dismissed, not believed on, attacked, vexed, angry, that he could rejoice, that he prayed, that he sweated, that he was arrested, that he was bleeding, that he was beaten, that he was scourged and crucified. We recognize the true humanity of our Savior. We preach the humanity of Christ, not for its own sake, not in isolation, but as one of the twin pillars of the gospel. He is both God and man, and it must be so if there's to be any gospel to declare. As man, he is able to represent us before God, we say, federally, as our covenant head, able also to make righteousness suitable for us by his own humble obedience under the law as a man, able to suffer for us in our room instead upon his cross, able to restore us into fellowship with God by his whole life and death, effecting reconciliation for sinners. And there is this dynamic, the dynamism at the heart of the gospel is such a unique message that there is true power here for the church. And it's the only power the church has. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We haven't got anything else. We haven't got armies, and we haven't got weaponry, and we haven't got influence or power or finance. What do we have? We have the power of God. She has her treasure in an earthen vessel, easily broken, fragile of itself, but oh, what a treasure she has within. A pearl of great price. Unlike every other religion, what does it have? It has the ornate vessel, but an empty, hollow center. Nothing within. No reality, no substance, no revelation, no salvation, no gospel. The invention of men, the deception of devils, the delusions of those who had thought themselves to be God's vessels of revelation, like Muhammad the prophet. The church has a golden truth, a treasure in her possession. At her very foundation, she has this truth. God became man. The gospel is so glorious, friends. And to this golden truth, for thousands of years, sinners have been drawn, and kings have bowed, and nations have submitted. And the church has gone on. And men and women and boys and girls have been saved and forgiven because they put their trust in the God-man. In the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. To this truth, there's a great drawing of sinners. But also to this truth, the enemies of Christ have rallied and have railed against it. To this truth, the enemies of Christ have attacked it and doubted it and mocked it and undermined it and laughed at it and rejected it. The one truth that above all is the diamond of delight in the heart of the believer draws also the envy of the world and the malice of Satan in their united determination to destroy this one truth. That's why the Revelation is so full of the imageries of warfare and battle and conflict and bloodshed. It is over this core message that is given at the very start of the book. Christ with his people, God and man in one person forever. This is, if you like, Armageddon. The battle of good and evil that marks the age of the church is a battle over the most precious message committed into the keeping of the people of God on earth. And so the old dragon, remember in the later imagery, waited for the child Savior to be born that he might destroy the child. But he failed and the child is caught up into heaven. What does he do? He immediately turns and directs his attacks against the woman. Why? Surely he's lost. The Savior has been taken away into heaven. How can he destroy? No, he's now trying to destroy the message. Having failed to destroy Christ in the accomplishment of salvation, he seeks to destroy the church in the proclamation of salvation. To have the same effect is his aim. If he could have stopped Christ accomplishing it, then no one will be saved. But if he can stop the church now proclaiming it, then no one will be saved because faith comes by hearing, as he knows only too well. And so this is his plan, to do all that is in his power to prevent the spread of the message. This soul-saving, life-giving, hell-escaping, sin-pardoning message that he hates so much. This is why Jesus gave this fundamental truth at the very outset of the book of Revelation, front and center. The devil cannot gainsay this truth. It is there. And the church must receive it, must have confidence in this message. In all her difficulties, when she feels herself weak, when she feels herself drifting, when she feels herself unable to see how she will carry on, it is her message that must be protected at all costs. The message speaks to us of who he is, how he is glorious but also relatable, how he is approachable and yet also ascended, how he is sympathetic And yet also God Most High, before whom angels veil their faces. How he is caring and compassionate. It speaks of who he is, but also of what he did. I am he that liveth and was dead. This awesome truth is under such attack. So much so that even much of the professing church wobble in their adherence to these fundamentals and crumble over pressure from the world. And we see the weakness of the church, and we see the power and the passion and the determination of the enemies of the message of the gospel. And that's frightening. We have such a treasure. We have such a powerful, wonderful, precious thing. But we see not only the viciousness of the enemies of the gospel, but we see the weakness of the church in defending it. And so we remember a third thing about the message. The message is about Christ's victory. The message is about his divinity, his humanity, and his victory. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The gospel is not just a wonderment at what God only could do, or a wonderment at what God as man is enabled to achieve. It's a message about what has been done. It's not just saying, well, God's powerful, he can do anything, or that as man, he is enabled, therefore, to take our place. It's saying he has actually done it. It's not theory. It's fact. It is reality. We are not preaching and declaring this message in order to try and drum up enough support to get people, if you like, on side, like sort of a campaign for some new facility that needs funding, and the facility's not there. It's just been presented as an idea, as an architect's drawing. If we can get enough backers, if we get enough fundraisers, we can go ahead with this. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not going out seeking enough people to back this idea so we'll have enough support for it to happen. Our message is about the declaration and proclamation of the Saviour God-man Jesus and what he has now already done. And what has he already done? He's won. That's what he's done. He has won. He is victorious. He is triumphant and successful. He tells us here, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Yes, he was dead. Yes, he died offering himself in our stead to God to take away our sins. But he is alive. And what's more, he is alive forevermore. He is alive with an endless life. That is to say, death has no claim on him anymore. Death has no power over him anymore. Death has been defeated by him now. He has beaten death. Death has no claim, no power, no control over Christ in the least. So much so that those even whom he represented and whom he still represents are every bit as free from death as he is himself. And this is what makes the foundations of hell quiver like jelly. It makes devils to tremble. The empty tomb, the resurrection, the stamp and proof that this gospel works. It saves because it delivers from the power of sin and death. Because look, Christ was dead and is alive forevermore. The empty tomb is the evidence of what has happened. Death died in the death of Christ. It lost its power and its claim and its strength and its voice and any legality it might thought it had. Death is now a defeated foe, paraded behind the victorious chariot of the triumphant captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. The heralds of Christ go before him with their trumpets announcing the good news that death is defeated, announcing the gospel and explaining how it has happened. God became man and died in our room instead and is alive forevermore because he has defeated death. That's the message that will carry on to the end of the world. That's the message that cannot be obliterated out of existence. And Satan hates this message so much because he has never been so afraid of any fact in his life as he's afraid of the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He is afraid of the gospel. Not because he worries about what it might do, but because he knows already what it has done. It has redeemed sinners. It has glorified God. It has vindicated the holy justice and righteousness of God. It has removed all grounds that Satan had for accusation against the brethren. It has robbed the grave from demanding satisfaction of justice against sinning believers. And more, one great thing also that the victory of Christ has done, that Satan rages against with bitter powerlessness. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That is what follows on from him being alive forevermore. Amen. And that's what our text goes on to explain. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The message of Christ's victory. Now, keys are used to unlock what was previously locked. That's the first meaning we're to take out of this. Christ is saying, here I am, amongst my people, dwelling in power and glory, bright and might and majesty, burning in splendor and beauty. I am God indeed. But I am also the Son of Man. I am alive and I was dead. I have defeated and overcome death itself and all the curse of God against sinners through my atonement by my obedient life and atoning death. And so I am the one who holds the keys. And what I have done is I have unlocked by my death the prison doors of hell and death. And all who trust in me shall be escaped, shall be delivered, shall be freed. I have power to release all and any whom I choose. I have the right to save, and I have the will to save, and I have the power and the heart and the love to save. I am sovereign in all matters of salvation. None can stop me. I have the keys. No one has taken it out of my hand, the same as no one has taken my people out of my hands. So we are not asking people to take sides and pick a winner in an upcoming, as yet undetermined conflict. That is already done. We are proclaiming now the victory of Christ and liberty to the captives of death and hell. We are saying to the lost, we are saying to the needy, we are saying to the desperate, we are saying to the guilty, we are saying to the poor, we are saying to the maimed, we are saying to the wicked and the broken and the corrupted, there is hope. We are saying to them, there's a way out for you. Let me tell you the good news. We know the one who has the keys. And he has sent us to the highways and byways and every corner of the world to declare this great message. We know the one who has victory over all the sin that ensnares you, and all the wickedness that breaks you, and all the condemnation that awaits you, and all the guilt that burdens you, and all the fear that paralyzes you. And that message is mighty and powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Every single soul who trusts in Christ is saved by this gospel from once being slaves to sin. Every single sinner who cries out for mercy to Christ Jesus is delivered from the power of sin and Satan. This is why Christ stands in the very midst of his churches, the glorious and mighty Saviour, having these keys in his hands. It is to release the slaves, the servants of sin from their misery. What a great use of the key. The unlocking of the chains and prison houses of sin. The message is of Christ's victory. But a key can also be used for the opposite purpose. It can also be used to lock gates and doors and prisons. A key, therefore, can be used in this context to condemn to everlasting fire and hell and death. And in this sense also, the Saviour holds these keys. It is in this way that he has the keys. He has the power to destroy him that once had the power of death, that is the devil. This book later famously speaks of the devil being chained. It is Christ who holds the chain of Satan, who tightens it at his will and command, who loosens it only so far, never letting go, never letting him out of the chains. Revelation 20 at the beginning says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." This is not only the power of Christ to release sinners from the slavery of sin, it is also the power and right of Christ to condemn Satan and his allies to hell forever. Do you see, friends, why this is the image and message with which Revelation opens? This is the basis from which the church can be supported and sustained all through history until whenever it is that Christ comes, whenever we enter the last of the last days, as we might think it. This is the message that will survive. This is the message that will cause a church to survive and thrive. On the rock against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. From this truth, the cause and kingdom of Christ shall advance the frontiers of Christ's kingdom on earth. And this, friends, is why the church ever began. It's why the church is still here today, and it's why we'll still be here to the end of the world, because Christ is with us, and because the gospel, his gospel, is real and glorious. So he puts his hand upon poor dead like John and says to him, "Fear not. Fear not. I am with you, and the gospel is with you. It is the power of God unto salvation. Fear not, little flock. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom." May he bless his word. Let us pray.